You're listening to the Sunrise Community Church Podcast. At Sunrise, we desire that the glory of God would be the glory of this city. If you would like more information about our church, please visit our website at sunrisecc.com. Let's join this week's message.
Let me just say that one of the privileges of attending Dallas Theological Seminary was being able to sit under some great Bible teachers like Howard Hendricks and others. One of my profs there was Dr. Gene Getz, who is a prolific author, counselor, and pastor up in years now. But he wrote a wonderful series of books entitled Men of Character, based on different men in Scripture. In his book on Jacob, he writes about this chapter, 35, in Jacob's life. In the late 1960s and early 1970s, multiple thousands of young people bought into the new morality that promoted drugs and sexual promiscuity. This eventually gave birth to the Jesus movement, particularly on the college campuses where the new lifestyle had taken its painful toll. There was a recent movie made about the Jesus movement you might have seen. Dr. Getz said, "I personally witnessed a multitude of disillusioned youth respond to the gospel message, realizing they had bought into a lifestyle that led them down a path that in some instances literally led to destruction. One song that became popular among Christian young people had a beautiful message to those who were turning to Christ. It was simply called Welcome Back." In many respects, this was God's message to Jacob. After years of disillusionment, after years of difficulty, working for his uncle Laban, as we have been seeing. In this, the final full chapter on Jacob's life specifically, the Lord welcomes him back to Bethel, the place where he had first met God more than 20 years before. Let's read the entire chapter together. "God said to Jacob, 'Arise, go up to Bethel and dwell there. Make an altar there to the God who appeared to you when you fled from your brother Esau.' So Jacob said to his household and to all who were with him, 'Put away the foreign gods that are among you, and purify yourselves and change your garments. Then let us arise and go up to Bethel so that I may make there an altar to the God who answers me in the day of my distress and has been with me wherever I have gone.'" Verse 4, "So they gave to Jacob all the foreign gods that they had and the rings that were in their ears. Jacob hid them under the terebinth tree that was near Shechem. And as they journeyed, a terror from God fell upon the cities that were around them, so that they did not pursue the sons of Jacob. And Jacob came to Luz, that is Bethel, which is in the land of Canaan, he and all the people who were with him. And there he built an altar and called the place El Bethel, because there God had revealed himself to him when he fled from his brother. And Deborah, Rebekah's nurse, died, and she was buried under the oak below Bethel, so he called his name Alon Bakuth. God appeared to Jacob again when he came from Padan Aram and blessed him. And God said to him, 'Your name is Jacob. No longer shall your name be called Jacob, but Israel shall be your name.' So he called his name Israel, and God said to him, 'I am God Almighty. Be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall come from you, and kings shall come from you, from your own body. The land that I gave to Abraham and Isaac, I will give to you, and I will give the land to your offspring after you.' Then God went up from him in the place where he had spoken with him, and Jacob set up a pillar in the place where he had spoken with him, a pillar of stone. He poured out, notice, a drink offering on it and poured oil on it as well. So Jacob called the name of the place where God had spoken with him Bethel. Then they journeyed from Bethel when they were still some distance from Ephrath. Rachel went into labor, and she had hard labor. And when her labor was at its hardest, the midwife said to her, 'Do not fear, for you have another son.' And as her soul was departing, for she was dying, she called his name Ben-Oni. But his father called him Benjamin. So Rachel died and was buried on the way to Ephrath, that is Bethlehem. And Jacob set up a pillar over her tomb. It is the pillar of Rachel's tomb, which is there to this day. Israel journeyed on and pitched his tent beyond the Tower of Eder. While Israel lived in that land, Reuben went and lay with Bilhah, his father's concubine, and Israel heard of it, or Jacob. Now the sons of Jacob were 12, the sons of Leah, Reuben, Jacob's firstborn, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, and Zebulun, the sons of Rachel, Joseph, and Benjamin, the sons of Bilhah, Rachel's servant, Dan and Naphtali, the sons of Zilpah, Leah's servant, Gad and Asher. These were the sons of Jacob who were born to him in Padan Aram. And Jacob came to his father Isaac at Mamre, or Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron, while Abraham and Isaac had sojourned. Now the days of Isaac were 180 years, and Isaac breathed his last, and he died, and was gathered to his people, old and full of days, and Esau and Jacob buried him. Here's what I'd like to do today as we consider this narrative passage. First of all, we're just going to overview what happens by looking at a number of new things in Jacob's life. After we survey the passage, I want to apply it to our lives with some practical ways to do so, always praying that the Holy Spirit drive home the lessons from the text. It's true, as they say, thankfully, you can go home again. As we have been reading this chapter, there are some primary locations, namely Bethel and Bethlehem, and also Hebron or Mamre. This chapter really records 4 burials and 3 funerals. God was still cutting the ties that bound Jacob to all things earthly. And some of those ties that God and his perfect plan cut were very dear to Jacob, as we'll see. But the Lord was filling him up with grace and eternal treasure. It is amazing at the contrast in this chapter compared to the last chapter that Adam shared with us last week. Jacob's life has been filled with troubles, almost all of his own making. But as he enters upon his later years, we could call them his senior years, he returns to Bethel, he returns to his ancestral home of Hebron, and I believe that he experiences there a fuller measure of the presence of God and the joy of God than before. In Genesis 34, the last chapter, God is not mentioned one time, not one time. The years that chapter covers were filled with lust and, as I mentioned, rape and deceit and murder and fear of possible reprisals. But here in Genesis 35, God is everywhere. His name is seen 11 times. And his name also comes up in the names of Israel and Bethel and El Bethel and El Shaddai. As a result, this chapter is, I believe, a high point in Jacob's personal history. Listen, if you're here today and you think yourself some sort of a super saint, the story of Jacob is not for you. If your faith never wavers, if your Bible never closes, and your feet never stray from the straight and narrow, let me just save you some time. You're not really going to relate to the story of Jacob. Maybe you think yourself to be kind of squeaky clean. Is your only question about faith is, why would anybody ever question their faith? Is your mind so fully set on heaven that you're never not thinking about it? Do you begin your day with Heavenly Father and end it with Amen and in prayer constantly throughout? If so, congratulations. We'll all give you a standing ovation. But I have to say, the chapters we've been looking at on Jacob were not written with the likes of you in mind. Yes, Jacob was a patriarch. That was big stuff. But as we have been seeing, a very flawed one. In the team photo of Bible heroes, he doesn't seem to fit in the picture. Jacob is not a prodigy. He's an Old Testament prodigal son. Jacob never fed the pigs in a pigsty, but he did wrestle in the mud with God, limped the rest of his life because of it, before he returned home. Jacob's story, as you have been knowing, is true. It's hard for us to read because the guy messes up so often. But it's also a relief for us to read because so do we, amen? And we wonder, hopefully so, if God could love and use a man like Jacob, might he be willing to do the same with me? One author said, Jacob's resume was more the stuff of the happy hour highball club than a Sunday school curriculum. He married 2 sisters. He loved only one. He was passive while his wives continued to squabble. He slept with the maids. His family worshipped foreign gods. He chose to do nothing when his sons went all Rambo in a village and slaughtered a tribe. His oldest son had an affair with his maidservant. His favorite son was sold into slavery by the rest of his kids. He spent 2 decades as a fugitive. He was at times a deceiving sneak of a man. He never preached, prophesied, or said anything really worthy of being framed. So if you're looking for a star in a Christmas Hallmark movie, Jacob's not your guy. But if you are looking to the God of all grace for unexpected and undeserved kindness and forgiveness and welcome back, then you really need no further than to look to Jacob. If life has left you broken and hobbling and a little bit cracked, Jacob is going to bless your heart every time. Now let's think about a new beginning, first of all, as you see from the bookmark. Verse number 1, finally, Jacob is heading to Bethel, where he needs to be. Actually, where he should have been all along, in my opinion. Because his time at Shechem was nothing less than a toxic wasteland. Jacob there in Shechem forgot who he was and forgot what God commanded him to do. And the irony of all of this is he's only about 20 miles from Bethel, within a zip code of obedience. But he stopped short, tragically. And his disobedience resulted in a devastated family, carnage, and sacrilege. Now, we might think that God has had his fill of this man at this chapter. And who could blame the Lord if he said, I'm done with this guy forever. I'm giving up on him. This flip-flopping, at times, fraud of a patriarch. What a sorry excuse for a leader. But instead of giving up on Jacob, God speaks to him, and God directs him, and God takes the initiative, as God always does. The Lord never gave up on Jacob, just like he doesn't give up with you and me. Aren't we glad? Amen. Jacob has his come to Jesus moment right here, and so he resumes his journey home, and he was to go back, God said, to the place of sacred memories, to the place of good memories, to the place of wonderful memories, Bethel. It was at Bethel that he first saw the ladder. It was at Bethel that he first met God. It was at Bethel that he became a truly believing man. Back to Bethel, God says. And there are just some places in our lives that we associate with great memories, right? Just as there are some places we shun because they haunt us of past sins. To come back to Bethel was to come back home. Now, the theophany before Jacob here, or the appearance of God to man, to Jacob, compares and contrasts with the original one at Bethel that happened when he was fleeing from Esau back in chapter 28. After both of these appearances of God, Jacob worships, rightly so, first by setting up a pillar to commemorate the entire experience, and then by redirecting it both times in connection with naming the site, naming the altar. But God's first appearance is to be read in the context of Jacob fleeing in fear. This appearance, right here, is to be read in the context, verse 9, of Jacob being blessed by God. Barak, to bless. He's blessed by the Lord. And finally, Jacob takes the lead in his family. The time has come to rid his loved ones of the stench of Shechem. So in verses 2 and 4, I want us to see a going up, a washing up, and a change up. Go up, first of all. God said, go up to Bethel. Those words go up mean a whole lot more than the fact that Bethel was actually a higher elevation geographically than Shechem, about 1,000 feet still so today. So they suggest to me a pilgrimage, and this religious pilgrimage culminates in the building of an altar there at Bethel. We've seen that a lot happening in Genesis. But Bethel, I want you to know, was a long-standing, ancient Canaanite site of horrible, blasphemous worship. By doing so, Jacob was to declare the name of the true and the living God. The intent of all of this was to drive a stake into the heartland of Canaanite idolatry. This is the promised land now. This is Yahweh's land now, not a pagan territory. Now, in verse 14, we're told that Jacob set up a pillar of stone. As I thought about this, I had to wonder if maybe he shuffled a little bit around in the dirt trying to find the stone from 20 years earlier that he used as a pillow for his head. Who knows? The fact that the consecration ritual went beyond the original time at Bethel notice by him adding a wine libation, indicates to me that Jacob was rehabilitating the pillar. He's investing it with new meaning. Yes, it's a new start for him. It's a new beginning. And this is the first time that a drink offering is ever mentioned in Scripture, although it's mentioned a lot afterwards. In fact, Paul said, "The time of my departure is at hand, and I am offered up as a drink offering, poured out before the Lord." Jacob understood this to have a depth and a devotion that he was not capable of understanding in his youth the first time that he had done it, some 20 plus years earlier. In respect to that, Kent Hughes writes something I love. Listen to what he said. "Jacob's experience of an expanded understanding is common to all of us. As new and experienced Christians, we learned some new biblical truth, and it did us so much good. But then years later, after the ups and downs of our spiritual life, we reflect on the very same biblical truth, but with a far deeper level of application and of understanding. Once again at Bethel, Jacob's understanding that it was the house of God penetrated the depths of his being. It informed his way of life as never before. So this time was different. We see Jacob rising. So go up, Jacob. Now wash up, second of all. The effects on Jacob's family of their killing and plunder of the Shechemites were really twofold. First, there was a defilement through contact with all the corpses of the dead. And second, there was religious defilement. There was religious contamination by taking, that's what they do, possessing the Shechemites' gold and silver-plated idols. As you know, worshiping the gods of pagan nations was always a temptation to the Israelites. Moses had to warn them about and against idolatry even before they entered the promised land in Deuteronomy 7. Joshua had to challenge the Israelites to abandon all of their idols after they conquered the land in Joshua 24. Even Samuel, the great prophet, faced the problem in his day. And the prophets after him, both the major prophets and the minor prophets, often rebuked the nation of Israel for building the high places where they served the false gods, Ashtoreth and the Baals. So Jacob now, I believe, right with God, steps up, verse 2, notice, and he takes charge, finally, and he gives explicit instructions. "Put away, family, the foreign gods that are among you, and purify yourselves." So if you read between the lines, Jacob's family apparently is still dabbling in pagan religions. The purification here was affected by ritually washing their bodies, much as the Israelites did at Mount Sinai in Exodus 19. So apparently, here and there along the way, Jacob's wives and his children had picked up idols and from time to time worshiped them. So it was an eclectic kind of thing. I'll take a little bit of this, Yahweh over here, and a little bit of that over there. Perhaps Rachel still had her household gods from Laban. Levi and Simeon, no doubt, had quite a haul of local idols taken from their sack of Shechem last chapter. So Jacob commands, "These must be put away. We're heading up to the house of God, so repent of your idolatry, family, and get rid of these idols." Verse 4 tells us that all the people, notice this, all the people he loved actually did what he said. They responded to this demand. They gave up their idols to Jacob, their foreign gods and their amulets. And here's the first burial of the chapter. They buried them. Some translations, including the ESV, says they just hid them, but I think they buried them under the terebinth tree there at Shechem. There's a rare Hebrew verb used here rather than the usual verb to bury. And I think it signifies that these idols were all dumped unceremoniously into a hole in the ground just to show how worthless they were. But think of this. These ornaments or earrings were worn in the ancient Near East by both men and women. So history repeats itself today, right? Both men and women wore the earrings, and they were considered to be magical. And they were worn for divine protection, to ward off the evil spirits and other gods. So think for a moment about what's happening here. It's really amazing. Jacob's family turned these protective ornaments, as they saw them, over to him in the midst, right in the midst of impending doom, possibly, because of the threat coming from the very angry people around Shechem. because of what had happened. I want you to know that in the New Testament, this kind of action and this kind of attitude is described as repentance. Metanoia. It means to change your mind. To change your mind and your heart in turning 180 degrees from a false view of God to a true view of God. So it's pretty amazing to me. Jacob knew that the preparation to meet God involves more than just a change of location, church, from home this morning to here. The psalmist wrote in Psalm 24, "He who would stand in the holy place must have clean hands and pure heart." So Jacob was acting as the priest of his larger patriarchal family, and he launches this major spiritual cleanup campaign. So the third thing is change up, verse 2, change up. It says they were to change their garments before meeting the Lord at Bethel. Now, most of us today are very accustomed to indoor plumbing, amen, and lots of plentiful soap and ample clothing in our closets. So we forget that the ancient nomadic people in Bible times had none of those conveniences. For that matter, no modern hygienic practices, restroom facilities were known in our Western civilization for most of its history. So what we call necessities today, our ancestors would have called luxuries. But in the scriptures, washing the body and changing one's clothes symbolize something new. It symbolizes making a new beginning. Like dirt, sin is defiling, and it needs to be washed away from our lives. Even as Paul talked about in Colossians, the putting off of the old and the putting on of the new to follow after the Lord. Our garments typify the old life with its failures and with its sin, but God in his wonderful mercy gives us new garments. At the moment of salvation, we are clothed with the righteousness of Christ, so we have a fresh new start, but it continues as we confess our sins and he cleanses us. Now remember, Jacob was not only to go to Bethel. Verse 1 says he was to dwell there. He was to settle in there and make an altar. Evidently, God put the fear of God into the hearts of the surrounding city's people. Verse 5 says that. So they did not pursue Jacob and all of his family, his entourage, to kill them due to the annihilation of Shechem. Good thing, or they would have all been history, and maybe Genesis would end right here. Not in God's plan. But off they go, all of them, to Bethel. Now, Jacob had built an altar on the property that he had purchased near Shechem, we're told in Genesis 33. And as Adam said last week, he called that altar God, the God of Israel, a couple of weeks ago. But God wasn't pleased, in my opinion, with that altar at all. The Lord wanted Jacob worshiping back at Bethel, the house of God, and he had commanded it. In fact, the Lord reminds Jacob early on in this chapter of his desperate situation over 20 years before and how he had delivered him and blessed him at Bethel. And Jacob, remember, had made some vows to the Lord then, and now it was time to fulfill those vows because the Ecclesiastes tells us, don't make a promise to God that you don't fulfill. I find it interesting that when Jacob builds this altar here in our text, he gives it the name El Bethel. Did you see that in verse 7? That quite literally in Hebrew means the mighty God of the house of God. So for Jacob, it's a step forward to get beyond God's house, Bethel, to God himself, El Bethel. So I think this was a fresh confession of his love for the Lord. So second of all, I want to see a new birth. A new birth. Jacob certainly knew how to make babies. Would you agree with that? I mean, we can never escape our DNA, right? Sorry, guys, male pattern baldness, blame your dad. Or your grandfather. Or your grandmother, who knows? Your biography really began before you did. Each of our lives is a new chapter, but it remains a large chapter in a bigger book called our family. Your family matters. So does mine. They're here today. Jacob's family mattered. He was famous because of his family. He wasn't famous for his talents or his teachings or the books he wrote or his treasures. He was famous for his family, and he seeded, if you will, a family tree whose branches extend into eternity. You can't read the Bible and not know about the 12 tribes of Israel. And the birth of Benjamin right here completes the 12 tribes of Israel. And those who know their Bible more than most are aware that the names of these tribes will be inscribed in the gates of the New Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God, according to Revelation 21. So as we have been seeing, this family, believe me, was pregnant with tension about pregnancies, or the lack thereof. Leah had Jacob's sons, but no love. Rachel had Jacob's love, but no sons. That is, until Joseph was born earlier. One thing is for sure, and you know it, Rachel had been the unchallenged love of Jacob's life. From the onset, he had been wild about her, quite literally wild about her. He'd shared the pain of Rachel's barrenness and the unexpected joy of Joseph's birth, and it was so good, how sweet it must have been, when Rachel conceives again, this time with Benjamin. And it's the first conception that actually happened in the promised land. Now, in verses 16, 17, and 18, this last child of Jacob is the only one he actually names. Think of that. So I think it suggests a renewed leadership in his family that he needed, because he's been pretty leaderless up to now, at least to me. I don't think he's going to get the Father of the Year award. I think we see Jacob's revived faith peeking through too. The name Ben-Oni means son of my sorrow or son of my trouble. That's the name Rachel gives to her new baby boy. Not a favorable name for a man to carry throughout his life, reminding him every time he hears his name that he's the cause of his mother's death. So sorrow would overshadow his every birthday. So Jacob, have you noticed this as we've thought about his life? He always likes to rename things. And so he renames Benjamin, Benjamin in the Hebrew, and it means son of my right hand, son to be honored. And the first king of Israel, Saul, was a Benjamite from the tribe of Benjamin. So big stuff. And the apostle Paul was also from the tribe of Benjamin. And later on, we'll see in Genesis that he was Jacob's youngest and next to Joseph, most favored son. Now, Rachel was well along, apparently, in her pregnancy. And I'm sure neither she nor Jacob ever expected any trouble with that pregnancy. So they pull up stakes and they travel south to head toward Bethel, but something happens very tragically. Just a few miles north of Jerusalem, near Bethlehem, she dies. So this brings up, thirdly, new bereavements for Jacob. Deaths in the family. When Jacob's beloved Rachel learned that she was pregnant, I'm sure it must have given them both great joy. Back in Genesis 30, we're told that she had borne Jacob only one son, Joseph. But Rachel then named Joseph, quite literally adding. So I think she fully expected to have another son for her husband. That was her desire. God answered her prayers and gave her a boy. But when Benjamin was born here, she laid down her life for his. I don't think we should interpret this as any kind of judgment upon her, either because of her rash, ironic statement before, remember this, give me a son or I'll die, husband, or because she had stolen her father's idols. No, I don't think that's the case. I think life is a mosaic of light and shadow, of joy and sorrow. And the very same baby that brings Rachel and her husband joy is gone and brings them tears. And this is one of the three funerals Jacob is going to have to plan, like Adam is planning Mary's funeral in this chapter. I don't think we can imagine the grief Jacob must have experienced, the death of his beloved, beloved Rachel. I think of David Livingston, the great missionary. I had the privilege once of standing over his gravestone in Westminster Abbey, London. One time, the great missionary warrior knelt, bent and broken, before the lonely grave at Chupanga, where he had just laid to rest the mortal remains of his beloved wife, Mary. Great Livingston knelt, his hot tears running down his sunburnt face, weeping out his heart. Mary, O Mary, I loved you when I married you, and the longer I lived, the more I loved you. How often we have longed for a quiet, peaceful home of our own since we were cast adrift in Africa. God pity the children, he said. There he knelt beneath that great spreading tree on the continent, feeling for the first time in his life it'd be a good thing to die. And I wonder if Jacob felt the same as he had to bury his beloved Rachel near Bethlehem. And the second funeral Jacob has to plan was actually earlier. We read about it in verse 8. Did you notice that? Deborah died. Who was his mother? Rebekah's nurse. Now, think of this, because Jacob had known her all of his early life. To her, Deborah, Jacob had come as a toddler with broken toys to be fixed and skinned up knees to be kissed. And when he arrives back in Canaan from the sojourn in Paddan Aram, evidently then he discovers that his own mother, Rebekah, is dead, apparently. The unique obituary of Deborah here reminds the audience of Rebekah's last vow and seemingly unfulfilled words at the time of Jacob's flight from Esau. You remember that? She said, I will send word for you. Might be wrong here, but I don't think she ever did. She passed away. Now, the reader expects Rebekah's obituary here, not her closest surrogate. The narrator records the death of each of the patriarchs that we've been looking at and their favorite wives, except for Rebekah. Some think that Moses intentionally left out Rebekah's obituary because he didn't want to honor her after she had deceived her husband, Isaac. Who knows? But we think that when Jacob saw dear old Deborah again, he took her into his family and cared for her, took her under his wing. Maybe he thought that she could mother his sons as Deborah had mothered him. Whatever the case, she must have been very old. In fact, she was probably around 170 years old at the time of her death. And I'm sure that Deborah eagerly had asked Jacob when they met again about Laban and about all of her old friends back at Paddan Aram, because remember, she had grown up there and she came with Rebekah to the promised land to marry Isaac. So she was a link with Jacob's mom. She was a link with home. She was a link with his past. She was a link with his boyhood days. She was a link with the earliest memories of his life. But God, a lot of funerals here, is gently severing all those ties. So Deborah dies, and she's tenderly buried under a notable landmark, apparently. It was the Oak of Weeping in verse 8. So it's the snapping of one more tie that bound Jacob to these earthly things in life. Deborah's long, long life bridged the lives of two patriarchs, right? Abraham and Isaac. And now her death reminds the people that those times have ended. With the return of Jacob to Bethel, change is really in the air. The third funeral Jacob has to plan is Isaac's, his own dad, his own blind dad, who, according to verses 28 and 29, was 180 years old. He ups and dies. And Jacob and Esau come together for a moment, and they bury him at Hebron. He is gathered to his people. Now, that may sound strange to our ears, but he had probably died before this, and as was wont to do, his bones were placed in an ossuary or a bone box, and then they buried him. They gathered him to his people in the family tomb. Sarah's laughter was laid to rest. But another grief is brought to Jacob, and it comes in the form of debauchery in the family, verse 22. I mean, just out of the blue, one unadorned verse about incest. Can you believe it? It appears that Jacob's oldest son's sin, Reuben's sin, comes out of nowhere and was kind of a sin of passion. Neither of those is true. Reuben's sin had as its impetus Jacob favoring Rachel's children at the expense of the children of Leah, remember his unloved wife. Leah was Reuben's mom. So I believe Reuben senses that now that Rachel has died, her servant Bilhah is going to become Jacob's favorite over his own mother Leah, the other sister, who's still alive. So Reuben evidently seduces her to ensure that she's not going to rival Leah's position in the family hierarchy. Who knows? But even more than this, Reuben's incest was also a bold claim of authority over his father's inheritance. Because in ancient Near Eastern custom, the possession of the concubines of a man, think Absalom, really, or a father, his vanquished enemies, validated succession for him. In other words, now I've got, you know, my dad's concubines, so I'm going to be next in line for the king. Reuben's sin centered on an attempt to wrench power from his father. What a tangled web we weave. And what Reuben was trying to do failed miserably. In fact, the priest in the book of Chronicles say that his inheritance is taken away. And Reuben really was not held in high esteem in Jacob's heart even to the end. Because we'll see in Genesis 49, Reuben said, or actually his father said to Reuben, "You are unstable water. You shall not have preeminence, Reuben, because you went up to my bed and you defiled it." Sad residuals all. Now I want to see a fourth thing. A new branch of the covenant family tree here. Another new thing in Jacob's life. Not only was his return to Bethel a new and deeper experience with the Lord, but it was also where his name was formally changed to Israel. Now, when he had wrestled with God in the form of a man at Jabbok, the Lord changed his name that night. True, Adam. Adam taught us that. I realize that wholly, but it appears to me that God makes the name Israel public here, so to speak, at Bethel. I believe this chapter then has an important covenant focus. Isaac's death changed Jacob's status. He was now the head of the covenant family. He's now the heir of the covenant blessings. He not only acquired Isaac's great wealth upon Isaac's death, he also inherited what was involved in the Abrahamic covenant. His God, Jacob's God, would now be known as the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now look at verse 11. God says to him, "Be fruitful and multiply." I want to say that sounds strange to me at first blush. I want to say, God, the guy's got a baker's dozen worth of kids. How much more fruitful do you want him to be? Be fruitful and multiply. So let me explain. Notice it's El Shaddai who tells him that. The first use of the Bible, in the Bible, of God's name El Shaddai was used in confirming the promise to Abram back in Genesis 17. El Shaddai signifies God's strength. It signifies his sovereignty. It is the name of God that describes a God who makes things happen. He's the one who fulfills every promise. And now it's El Shaddai who blesses Jacob. And he does so in very similar terms as he did to Abraham earlier. So in respect to fruitfulness, Abraham had been the first to learn that nations and kings and lands would come from him or be his. Now Jacob heard the very same thing. So keep in mind that 1,000 years from this very time was the founding and the beginning of the Davidic dynasty. And 1,000 years after that comes the Lord Jesus, David's greater son, King of kings and Lord of lords. I think Jacob had just heard the most dramatic affirmation of how God keeps his promise than he would ever hear. There's quite a contrast between the record of Jacob's family that we read about here in verses 23 to 26, remember? I mean, check those verses out. It lists 4 wives and 12 sons of Jacob. But in chapter 36, we have a long list of people who belong to Esau. Hundreds of names, it seems, so I'm praying for Adam as he preaches that text next week. I know you'll come up with application, but I don't know how many. In fact, there are 6 lists of names in that chapter, including sons and chiefs and kings of Esau, and there even appears to be duplications. Listen, Esau had his share of material blessings, but Jacob was the one who alone possessed the covenant blessing from the Lord. He's now the chief big shot patriarch. Now, at this point, the curtain falls on the life of Jacob, at least for a time. We'll see a little bit more later on. But I want to close with four applications, and here they are. First of all, give God your full obedience, not just partial obedience. If there's anything we learn from Jacob's life, it's how much trouble incomplete obedience to God's will brings us. Following his escape from Laban, Jacob willfully spent probably a decade or more doing much as he pleased. First, dwelling for a time outside of the promised land, on the other side of the Jordan at Succoth, and then for a number of years, probably settling in prosperous Shechem because it was a crossroads town. He could make a lot of money there. Instead of traveling the 20 miles, 30 miles further south to Bethel. So this I'll do it my way, halfway obedience, brought a lot of tragedy. Listen, many of the problems in our Christian life and many of the problems in our local churches result from incomplete obedience to God. We know what the Lord wants us to do. And we start out doing it, but then for some reason we stop. When we don't continue to obey and accomplish his will, everything we have done starts to die. And that's why God in Jesus said this that is apropos for us today in Revelation 3 to the church at Sardis. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die, for I have not found your works perfect. I haven't found your works fully fulfilled. Fully accomplished. Listen, are you a good partial obedience person? Fortunately, most of our decisions that are not based on complete obedience to the will of God don't result in the same disasters that they did in Jacob's life. But partial obedience, church, of any kind, is eventually going to lead to some very difficult experiences and maybe heart-wrenching situations. Because we can't straddle the fence, and we can't be at peace partially obeying God. There's only one safe and secure place for the Christian, and that is in the center of God's good and pleasing and perfect will, Romans 12, carrying it out to complete fulfillment, complete obedience, not partial. Full obedience to the will of God also means that we rid ourselves of anything that could be classified as a foreign God, as we've seen in this text today. So second application, get rid of your heart idols. Get rid of them. Calvin rightly said that our hearts are idol factories. And in case you don't think Christians have idols today, then remember what John wrote in his first epistle, chapter 5. The very end of that letter, he says, little children, who's he writing to? Believers, right? Little children, keep yourselves from idols. Like Jacob, we tend to drift away from God gradually, maybe even unconsciously. The tide of the culture carries us away from godly influences in our lives, and we lose our desire to follow after Christ. We lose our delight to meet him in his word. And we find ourselves lapsing into the old idolatries that corrupted us so much before we were reborn by the Spirit. Maybe like Rachel, we hide our little idols for a while, but in the end we bring them up and we worship them again in plain sight. Israel's idolatry was pretty in your face and simple and direct. Our idolatry, Christian, is often more difficult to detect and more subtle. David Roper wrote a book on Jacob, and he said about idolatry, it's a very strange focus on someone or something other than God. Attractions and distractions other than the true and living King motivate us, and they master us. He says what Calvin meant by his famous statement on idols is that the evil is not that we desire things, but that we desire them inordinately. That's the perversion of idolatry. So one way, he says, to identify your gods is to observe your reaction when you don't get your heart's desire or when that desire is taken away. You'll know because you'll become self-pitying and bitter instead of submitting to the will of God and to have his likeness in your life. But another way of knowing your idols is to know your own thoughts. Because Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, where your treasure is, that's where your heart is. That's where your mind is going to be. So what we think about before we go to bed and what we think about when we get up and what we think about throughout the day and spend time thinking on, those things are those that we treasure and trust. These are the gods who draw us away from Jesus' love. The Lord said once, no one can serve two masters, because he will hate the one and love the other, or he'll love the one and he'll hate the other. He doesn't say we shouldn't serve two masters. He says we can't. Our master passion, wrote Byron, swallows all the rest. Listen, is there some secret pining for that elusive something more in your heart? If so, it may be that an idol stands between you and your Lord. According to this chapter, let's make application. There's only one way back. Bring out the false gods into the open, bury them, and walk away. Third application, grow old gracefully. James Garfield, one of our presidents, said, if wrinkles must be written on our brows, let them not be written on our hearts. It was Robert Browning, the poet, who wrote, grow old along with me, the best is yet to be, the last of life for which the first was made. Now, I believe that the Lord gives his people, his chosen, his elect, special grace to deal with the latter years. Now, we think in all, Jacob lived probably 30 or 40 more years after this chapter ends. He died at 147. So he's in his senior years right now. So how about us? Our lives are like a vapor that appears for a little while, like the sea mist, and then vanishes away. And those of us here older know that we can't still believe all the years have flown by so quickly. But if you're like me, you want to grow old gracefully. When Jacob looked back over his life, again, verse 3, he was able to say, God is true to his word. God is good, and he's blessed me abundantly. I hope you can say that in your golden years. God has blessed me. God has kept his promises. God has led me all the way. I haven't known exactly what he's doing, but he's always been faithful, and God is good. Over the years as a pastor, I've known a lot of people who are older. And a lot of them are miserable, and they're bitter, and they're unforgiving, and they're living in the past, and they're full of regrets. But you know, I've also known many older folks who are delightful, grace-filled prayer warriors, and they're walking in the joy of the Lord. I see some of your faces. So I ask this as I ask it of myself. What kind of an old person are you going to be? Or in some of us, what kind of old person are we? As I mentioned, Jacob is older here, and he's more interested in God himself than a place. He's more interested in El Bethel instead of just Bethel. So his focus has shifted. His perception has been elevated, and this should happen to us in our later years, seniors. When we're younger, we obviously have our minds think a lot on people and places and things and events. Nothing wrong with that. But when we get older, we'll still think about those things. But relatively speaking, they'll have less significance. And we'll think more and more on who God is and the blessing of his presence and joy in our lives. That's how I want to grow old. How about you? Also, remember God used the word fruitful in speaking to an old man, verse 11. So yeah, you can spiritually be fruitful in the golden years of our lives. But how? Look at verse 13. We're told that God went up from Jacob after he had talked with him. Did you see that? Now, we think, you might correct me on this, I'm not sure, but we think this was the last such appearance of God in Genesis, because after this, Joseph is spoken to by God, but it seems to be always through dreams and visions, not personally like these we've been seeing. So it's really a transition. The patriarchal age has ended, and it's significant that at this point God doesn't give us fresh revelation, but simply reminders of the things that the patriarchs had already spoken. In our older age, folks, it's good that we don't need new truth from God. I have enough to follow in my Bible now, right? So we need to focus on the old truths of Scripture, delight in them, and continually in these years feed on this book. I also think it's great that Esau and Jacob come together to bury their father, verse 29. After all the family junk, after all the family dysfunction, they bury the hatchet to bury dear old dad. forgiving one another, apparently, and loving one another again. Listen, as you grow older, it's a good time to do the same. To not live in the past. To not dwell there. To not keep taking the bitter pills. But to forgive as Christ has forgiven you. And let the Lord restore the wasted years that the swarming locusts have eaten. Three deaths in this chapter, three, of those very close to Jacob. Truth is, as we get older, our loved ones and our family members and our associates die. But we who know the Lord, we see all these deaths and we attend all these funerals, but you know what? For us, it makes heaven sound sweeter all the time. Amen. Seems like lately it's been always on my mind. And it drives home to us that this is not our home. One of the great things I got from Adam's message last week. Don't feel at home here. We're just passing through. And we're looking for that better place where there's no death and no sorrow and no pain and no tears. Amen? And then finally, accept God's amazing grace to get you back home if you need to. Let me just close with an invitation of those here thinking you might just be too far gone to know the amazing grace of God. If Jacob shows us anything, he shows us that we are never too far from the embrace of a loving Father. If you don't know him at all, trust Jesus as your Savior today. Because the Bible says, whosoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. For God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son, so that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. If you're here as a Christian, listen, Jacob was a believer, but he forgot God over and over and over again. I'm thankful that God never once forgot Jacob. The one who promised to bless, blessed. And Jacob was confirmed yet again here to be Israel. Man, the grace of all grace. Could you use some of that grace today? Each day brings us a new way to wander off course, doesn't it? Christian life is not only difficult, it's impossible on your own. You realize that, right? Jesus said, without me, you can do nothing. Zilch, zero, nada. And the life of Jacob is about Almighty God who delivers his sinful people and fulfills his promises, even in the midst of all the residuals of our blatant personal sins. God has written at large his grace over this culminating chapter in Jacob's life. He never gives up on you. So no matter what you've done, come back to Bethel, won't you? Maybe you've lost some years, but hey, eternity doesn't count time. So forget what lies behind and press on to that which lies ahead, the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Louise Tarkington wrote for all of us when she mused, I wish there were some wonderful place called the land of beginning again, where all of our mistakes and all of our heartaches and all of our poor, selfish grief could be dropped like a shabby old coat at the door and never, ever put on again. There is such a place, you know. It's Bethel, where God appeared to Jacob, and now he can appear to you in the power of his Holy Spirit and through his word. So today, right now, would you open your heart to the grace that Jacob knew? Listen, God is wooing you and God is pursuing you. You can refuse him and you can ignore him and you can live in the stink of Shechem if you want to. But if you're a Christian, he's the hound of heaven and he's not going away. He's promised to lead you home and he will. So like Jacob, resume your journey home.
Thank you for listening to the Sunrise Community Church podcast. We pray you are blessed by the preaching of God's word. If you would like more information about our church, please visit our website at sunrisecc.com. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all.